It's wonderful to be with you today. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. This morning's text comes from 2 Samuel chapter 16, and we are picking up right where we left off in last week. David is in the middle of fleeing from his son who has orchestrated what appears to be on almost every front a successful coup. The situation that David was facing was extremely dire. This wasn't just a matter of political unrest. He knew that his life was at risk from his son, Absalom, and he had already seen what Absalom was capable of in the murder of one of his other sons, Amnon. And so in the middle of our passage last week, David said, "Let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." He knew that his life was in danger from his own son. The narrator gives us a very clear sketch of the route that David and his men took as they came out of Jerusalem. They began, of course, in the heights of the city and quickly descended, moving to the east through the valley where they crossed the brook Kidron. And then he began to go up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, really what we would consider to be a hill by our own standards, but called in those days the Mount of Olives. And last week we left David on the top of the mountain where he paradoxically, I guess that's a picture there, he's very much in the valley in his own personal life experience, but he stopped at the top of the mountain on his way into the wilderness in order to worship. We're going to pick up the story this morning in chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." The king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be." and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be a son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep your house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Our passage, as I said, continues David's journey out of Jerusalem. He is now moving down the other side of the Mount of Olives on the way to the Jordan. This would be on what we know as the Jericho Road. And he goes through Bahurim and eventually Mahanaim. And those place names are important clues that set the stage for the events of this chapter, because they place David within Benjaminite territory, within the tribe that Saul was from. And so it's no surprise that much of the chapter then deals with David's interaction with men associated with Saul. In the beginning of the chapter, we see one of Saul's old servants running up to David. This is Ziba. You might remember him. This is the steward of the old Saulite estate. Ziba is the one that David charged with being the caretaker of Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son, King Saul's grandson. Now, this scenario, the Ziba situation, is an interesting one. On the face of things, Ziba comes with a present. He comes with a gift for King David, and it's a generous one at that. He has donkeys and bread and raisin cakes and so on. You know, exactly the kind of thing that a man in David's situation needs at that very moment. But David has questions. He's got questions for Ziba. He says, where is your master's son, and why have you brought these things? You can hear some of his suspicion there. Well, Ziba's pretty good at dodging questions, and so he begins to tell David, well, donkeys are for riding on, and bread and fruit are for eating, and the wine is what your men are to drink whenever they get thirsty. That's his explanation. When you get to his explanation of Mephibosheth's whereabouts, things are curious as well. He tells him Mephibosheth remains in Jerusalem, and then he follows it up with what is purportedly a quote from Mephibosheth's mouth. You look at verse 3. He says that Mephibosheth can be claimed to have said, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father. If you believe Ziba, Absalom's not the only one interested in the throne. And now Mephibosheth's thrown his hat into the ring. He can tell the writing's on the wall. Israel's lost confidence in David, and now I'm going to get what always was coming to me, what I had always deserved. Except it doesn't add up, does it? Nothing about Ziba's story really adds up. First of all, we know that Mephibosheth was lame. He was lame in both feet, and through no fault of his own, Mephibosheth never really was a contender for the throne, and we've traced that along the way. But even more importantly, we know the kind of relationship that David had with Mephibosheth. And as we have seen in chapters past, it was a wonderful relationship. It was a beautiful expression of steadfast love and kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth. He made good on the promise that he had spoken to Jonathan, and Jonathan begged David. He said, after I'm gone, would you show kindness to my descendants? And David did. He'd gone well out of his way in order to do so. Someone that was, at least in a formal sense, his enemy. He'd given Mephibosheth a seat at the royal table. Now, that doesn't mean that treachery is totally beyond the pale for someone like Mephibosheth, but it just certainly doesn't fit with the facts that we know. Later on in chapter 19, in fact, Mephibosheth's going to come along, and he's going to give a slightly different version of the story. We know what the Proverbs say. The one who states his case first seems right. until another one comes and examines him. And, you know, you sympathize with David. He made what really is a rash decision here, and he gave the estate over to Ziba. Probably wasn't thinking on his feet, but you understand everybody's turning his back on him, so you can see why, but it was a hasty decision that he made. But notice this, that Ziba cast himself as a friend of David's, but you notice that he doesn't go with David. He stays back in Jerusalem where Absalom is, and he wants to maintain his connections with both camps. Ziba is the kind of man who surveys everything that's happening when things are in upheaval and turmoil, and he looks around and he begins to think strategically and cunningly, and he begins to make strategic connections so that when the dust settles, he'll be all right. He'll be in good standing. And this is the case. This was shrewd. It was wicked, but it was shrewd on the point of Ziba. If things fell to Absalom, Ziba would be back in Jerusalem. He'd be there ready to lend his aid, ready to support him. On the other hand, if David winds up on top after this whole thing is over, Ziba will have already ingratiated himself to David. And he could stand to be found in his favor. So Ziba has a foot, as it were, in each kingdom, in the Davidic kingdom and the uprising of Absalom's kingdom. I don't want to allegorize this beyond what is warranted, but let me say this, that it's possible to have this kind of attitude today within the Christian church. It's possible to have a Ziba-like mentality in the body of Christ. I don't mean to say that people are always as shrewd and as calculating as Ziba, but it's not uncommon for men and women to try to maintain some kind of attachment to the kingdom of God on the one hand and the kingdom of the world on the other. The heart is actually divided in its allegiance. Ziba's lips said to David in verse 4, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." But his heart was in another place, wasn't it? The words that came off of his lips were not representative of the condition of the heart. He would have done well to hear Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 6. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You see, Jesus says it's not actually possible to keep a foot in each kingdom. You can only serve one master at a time. And of course, in the immediate context, Jesus has money on his mind. You cannot serve God and mammon. But you can substitute virtually any other thing. You can't prop up the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God at the same time. How do you know if you're doing this? How do you know if you have a Ziba-like mentality? One way to answer the question is to say, do we continue to follow the king when it becomes costly to do so? You see how Ziba didn't follow David. He remained in Jerusalem. He wanted to put in a good word for himself with David, but he wasn't willing to really follow him. When following Jesus requires that you be led into the wilderness with your king, when following Christ means being persecuted because of your faith in him, it means being reviled and mocked, as we're about to see in this passage, because you associate yourself with the king, do you continue to trust him? Do you continue to follow him? In Luke chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and he's encountering some of his enthusiastic followers, enthusiastic disciples. The Bible says that as they were going along the road, someone came to him and said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Well, Jesus had one of his quintessentially unusual responses here. He says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Looking back, that's another way to describe the Ziba mentality. One foot in the world, one foot looking back, and another with the Lord. And so Jesus says to his disciples, and he says to us through the authority of the word, do you want to follow me? Consider the cost. Count the cost of what it means to be one of my disciples. Now let's look at Shimei. David's humiliation culminates with Shimei. This is another one of Saul's relatives. In verses 5 to 8, Shimei comes cursing, throwing dust, throwing stones. You just have to imagine it. You have to imagine how humiliating. This isn't figurative. Shimei was literally pelting David and his men with stones. He's probably somewhat elevated, somewhat removed, where he can do this without, you know, immediate threat of reprisal, maybe on a cliff. And Shimei is an absolute menace. Now, the act of throwing stones, it was more than just a physical assault. This practice is deeply connected in God's word to lawful execution for capital crimes. You look at passages like Leviticus 20 or Numbers 15 and see where that is spelled out. But you see the moral claim that Shimei makes in verse 7. Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Shimei thinks that David is responsible for all the blood that has been spilled in the house of Saul. So think not only of Saul, but of Jonathan and Abner and Ishbosheth. Notice how Shimei looks at David and he sees him there in the wilderness, and he uses David's circumstances as a kind of interpretive grid, as a kind of divining rod to determine where God's favor lies and where it does. Ah, look, God is giving you what you deserve. You're in the wilderness. You deserve this experience. David's been disgraced, humiliated. The kingdom has obviously been torn from his hands, and anybody that has eyes to see can tell that he's suffering under God's judgment. That's what Shimei says. This is Yahweh's vengeance. Was he right? Well, the answer that the Bible gives here in our passage is not that black and white. The answer to that question is not as easy as we may suppose. Things are black and white for Abishai. I'll just pause there for a minute. He knows exactly how to deal with this. Abishai steps forward. He says, "Enough of this. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Off with his head." And that'll take care of it. That'll put a stop to the cursing. But David says, "No, no, you can't do that." And look carefully, brothers and sisters, at what he says, verses 10 and 11. The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah," referring to Abishai, "if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." Now, I hope you furrow up your eyebrows a little bit and scratch your head when you hear that read, as I did the first few times I read that. "Leave him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has sent him." Now, we know better than Shimei. We know that David doesn't have any part and the deaths associated with Saul's household. We've got the inside story. He was innocent of their blood. But even still, David recognizes that there was truth to what Shimei said. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. And you see how this is true, even if Shimei is thinking wrongly. David had murdered Uriah. Shimei spoke truer words than he knew. Do you see the lesson here, church? David can discern God's voice in Shimei's words even when they're poorly said, even when the motivation behind them is wrong. David can look beyond the one who is saying them to a God who perhaps still has a message for him. Do you see how well this evidences a heart of true contrition, a heart of genuine brokenness, a heart that still wants to learn, still wants to be sanctified, still wants to grow, doesn't want to go back to that place where I've been before? God, do you have something to say to me, even through the voice of this wicked man? Remember what David said in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." David can see his sin. He can still feel the way he has transgressed against his God, even as this wicked man is pelting him with stones from the cliff face. You see the temptations that are laden here for David. It would be so easy for him to get defensive. It would be so easy for him to make demands about his rights, about all the things that were owed to him as a king. But he doesn't. He submits himself. He sets the whole thing in perspective. He says, "Behold, my son seeks my life. How much more may this ordinary Benjaminite? How much more may this man?" Oh, that we would let the Lord work this kind of humility in our hearts, that we would be so eager to receive the discipline and the correction of the Lord that we could hear his voice even when men come to us in the wrong way. That we would be so ready to be reproved, to be corrected, to be sanctified. Now, church, even when we are falsely accused, we have an opportunity to remember how we have sinned, how we have wronged the Lord. You know, often when people come to us wrongly, their motivation is wrong, their tone is wrong, their attitude is wrong, their whole spirit is wrong, and how they come to us, their accusations often bear some truth, don't they? If we would really hear it. Husbands and wives, this episode has particular application in your marriages. Manifold application in your relationship with your spouse. It is not uncommon for someone close to us to accuse us of something. And because of how crafty the human heart is, we are so good, aren't we, at dismissing the argument on the technicality. And we can look at the words they've said, and we can find some minor error to latch on to and to assuage our consciences and to make us feel self-righteous, weasel out of what's being said when the accusations are actually true on some level. In David's case, the errors that Shimei was laboring under as he came to him were greater than the truth they held. But David still finds room to profit from them, still finds room to grow. Listen to Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 10. "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." That we would be that man. Now, why shouldn't Abishai just knock off Shimei? David makes his case in verse 12. He says, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. If you're reading the English Standard Version this morning and your eyesight's good, you might notice that there is a footnote in verse 12 that indicates there's a textual variant here. Some manuscripts say it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction. That's how the King James and the New American Standard follow. The traditional Hebrew text actually has the word iniquity. It may be that the Lord will look upon my iniquity and repay me good for cursing. Which one of these is it? One of the basic principles in a situation like this to resolve textual differences is to prefer the more difficult translation. The basic argument goes like this, that the trajectory of textual changes over time is to obscure what is interpretively difficult or challenging or obscure and to just make it a little bit less bumpy for the reader. There'd be little motivation for a scribe to come along and take the word affliction and change it to iniquity, but you can see why he might do the reverse. David is being afflicted here. That is certainly true. But the argument that this might be read as iniquity is actually very much in line with the overall theme of these chapters, that God is fulfilling what he said through the mouth of his prophet Nathan back in chapter 12, that the sword shall never depart from David's house because he despised the Lord and slept with the wife of Uriah. So why is this important? What do we make of this? Well, David seems to be indicating that he recognizes and accepts that his lot in life cannot be disconnected from his own sin. He realizes that there were consequences, both natural and connected with divine displeasure, that he must submit to and own. And it doesn't matter at the end of the day what Shimei's motivation is. It doesn't matter that he's off on some of the details. David knows that he has sinned, and his heart has been humbled. He wants to stand before the Lord with a contrite heart. Now bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that he also knows he's received forgiveness. David knows that he has been washed clean. The Lord also spoke this through Nathan. Yahweh also has put away your sin. You shall not die. David's sins have already been blotted out through the mercy of the Lord. And he also accepts the Lord's discipline. That's not quite the end of the story, though. He also casts himself on God's grace. He begins to hope in the character of a God that he knows so well that the Lord may indeed be gracious to him and give him what he doesn't deserve, good in the place of cursing. It's a wonderful picture that we have here of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we may receive through faith in Christ's finished work something other than what we deserve, good in the place of cursing. What hope do Christians have when they have committed grievous sin, when we have committed grievous sin? We have to say at least two things. First, we have total confidence, not in ourselves, but in a merciful God, that our sins have been finally dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ, that we may be forgiven through faith in his name, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has stood in our place. He has suffered the penalty for our sins, hung on a cross for the transgressions of our soul. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus bore your shame by becoming a curse for you, and by faith we are participants in the great exchange. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the hope that we have in the gospel. And if you are a Christian this morning, you already know what David's expressing here. You already know what it is to receive good in the place of cursing, to receive what you don't deserve instead of what you do deserve as one who's been born under the curse of sin and death. You've received what you haven't merited. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it, the righteousness of God in Christ. But there is also this hope that David confessed here, that the redemption that is extended through us, through the extended to us through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't some far-off, distant promise that we await entry to when we die. But God's promise and his redemptive work begins right where we are, wherever you are, and he begins to work and redeem and show his grace and show his transformative power. I think many of us can hear echoes of Shimei's words in our heads at times, that voice that says, you have blown it. You have ruined your life. You have sinned so greatly. You've messed it up. God could never use you. And we may give verbal assent on the one hand that God has forgiven us of our sins, but in our heart of hearts, we've already decided that the best that we can ever hope for is to just kind of be held at a distance from the Lord. Not really suitable, not really suited for his purposes, the way God uses some other people. So some weeks ago, I warned about the danger of thinking in our heart that we're better than David, that we're not susceptible to the kind of temptation that he fell into. Well, there's also the temptation that we think we're actually worse than him, that we've committed such grievous sins, but God couldn't possibly work in our lives. God couldn't possibly forgive us. Or you may concede, well, he'll forgive me, but he wouldn't use me. I've spoiled it. I've blown it. God could never use me. What I want you to see this morning is David's hope, following serious sin, that God would show grace to him, that God would give him good in the place of cursing. It may be that the Lord would work, look upon my iniquity and show me good in the place of cursing. Notice how he doesn't Try to strong arm the Lord. He doesn't manipulate the Lord with his prayers. He doesn't try to bind God's hand and into any particular direction, but he trusts in a God who he knows is inclined to show blessing, or it's not deserved. You ever pray that way? You ever say, God, I know you've forgiven me, and I know I'm facing some repercussions. I know there's some consequences here that I deserve, and I just plead with you that you would work redemptively in my life. Lord, I submit myself to your use. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel suitable to the master's use. You pray that way, that sort of large-hearted prayer, not because of who you are, because who you know the Lord to be, the pattern that you've seen him work in. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, look with me here at the wickedness of men and the sovereignty of God's will. Verse 15, we see Absalom, and in all of his deviousness, he is working to tie up all the loose ends, all of the things that are necessary to get ready for a coronation. Ahithophel is there. That's a way for the narrator to tell us he had everything he needed. The height of wisdom within Israel was right there by his side. Well, so is Hushai, one of David's secret operatives. Hushai's first order of business is to secure Absalom's confidence. In verse 16, Hushai says, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Well, there's some ambiguity there, isn't there? If you really think about it, who is he talking about? He doesn't actually name anyone. Apparently, Absalom never considered that those words could be taken in more than one way. Maybe he has a twinge of suspicion. He says, "Is this your loyalty to your friend?" Presses David or Hushai a little bit. And Hushai insisted that his heart was with the one Yahweh chose, and the one God's people chose, and the one all of Israel chose. Pretty clever, that Hushai. Well, the next scene is ugly. Ahithophel recommends that the best way for Absalom to seal the deal was for him to go into his father's concubines, pitch a tent on the roof of the palace in broad daylight. It is intentionally provocative, and it would have had the effect of publicly thumbing the nose at David. Now, if you can remember that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, then you can say that this was almost certainly personal for Ahithophel as well. Bathsheba was a woman that David had spotted from the same rooftop, a woman David knew belonged to another man, and now Ahithophel recommends that the wicked act be repeated 10 times over on the roof of David's own home. Anyone that's been following along this far in the story is prone to recall 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11 and 12 at this point. In the aftermath of David's sin, the Lord told David, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." This raises an important point, that men are accountable for their actions to God, for the evil that they do. And at the same time, the Lord may use the sinful actions of others as a means of accomplishing his purposes. God's word does not deny the absolute wickedness of what Ahithophel did. It does not deny the wrongfulness of deeds like Absalom's. In fact, it won't be long before Absalom himself finds himself under God's judgment as well. But the Bible also helps us to see that God often uses those self-same deeds for the purposes of good. And we see that culminate in Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross. This is none other than what Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This may be somewhat of a mystery to us, how these things work together, but it is nevertheless true. And in a strange way, this holds some hope for us as God's people, because it shows that the worst kinds of evil, however much they may rail against God's people, however wicked the acts of the world may be against the ways of God, however stridently they may oppose the Lord, none of these things are outside the sovereign control of God. And for that, we give him praise and endeavor to trust him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day and thank you for what a great and grand God this passage displays to us. Lord, for your everlasting mercy to David and to us. Lord, that there is grace and forgiveness to be found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We're so in need, Lord. Father, I pray that you would give us humble hearts. Lord, we beseech you today, asking that you would help us, Lord, for we are proud in ourselves. Lord, we are arrogant and puffed up. Lord, we are not prone to see our own sin. We think ourselves better than we are. And so we plead with you, Lord, and ask that you would give us a heart of contrition, Lord, that we may be broken over our sin, that we may see ourselves as you see us. But we don't stop there either, Lord. We also ask that you would give us the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, the confidence that can only be found through faith in him. For apart from you, Lord, we would all perish. In Jesus' name, amen.